Morning. Is my mic functioning, Toby? We good? Okay. Samuel, thank you for singing so loudly this morning. You sounded good, buddy. Right, if you have your Bibles with me, or if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn with me now to Psalm 121. I'll be reading from Psalm 121. Okay, Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the. Wait, I'm sorry. Can we stand up for the reading of God's word? Okay, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. So, the Christian life is a spiritual pilgrimage. Now, a pilgrimage is a journey from some place where, or I'm sorry, it's a pilgrimage is a journey to some place where people expect to attain a better life. Now, most of you already know something about a pilgrimage because you have traveled from a foreign land here to the United States in search of a better life. Now, Christians are pilgrims traveling through this world of sin and misery to our eternal blessedness in the presence of God. This is what we call heaven when we enter into the fullness of God's presence. This is our spiritual pilgrimage. But this journey that we're on, it's not hazard-free. We will face many dangers along the way. We're traveling through a world that, according to 1 John 5:19, lies under the sway of the wicked one and is hostile to our faith. So, seeking to live an authentic Christian life in a world that is hostile to the Christian faith means that we will be persecuted to one degree or another. Some of us more than others, and a lot of that depends on the context in which you are in. But nevertheless, seeking to live an authentic Christian life, to be a person of absolute integrity, so that your actions correspond with your profession of faith in all areas of life, will make you the target of persecution. The Apostle Peter, he tells us that we need to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So satanic attacks are a very real and present danger for the Christian. And our enemies are not just external, but they're internal as well. We have to be on guard for divisions within the body of Christ, within the church that will distract us from our pursuit of Christ, that will distract us from our mission, and that will also weaken our defenses against the enemy. Because you realize that energy that is spent fighting with one another, it weakens our defenses and it makes us more vulnerable to attack. And of course, the reason why we have divisions within the church and the reason why we have fights and quarrels among us is because, as James 4:1 tells us, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The old sinful nature is endlessly warring against our new spiritual nature, so that we are always at risk of giving in to the temptation to sin against God and to sin against one another. And because this heavenly pilgrimage that we are all on is so fraught with both external and internal danger, we might be tempted to lose heart and to just abandon the journey altogether. And so to prevent this from happening, we need the assurance that comes from knowing that what threatens us immediately will not prevail over us ultimately. We need to know that we will be kept safe and that we will reach our desired destination because God will bring us through. Now, of course, being preserved until we reach the desired destination that our pilgrimage will be successful, that we will get from the place where we are to the place where we want to be, it assumes that we are moving in the right direction. Pilgrimages, they have a starting point and they have a destination. So a pilgrimage involves movement from one place to another. And the Christian's pilgrimage begins in this present world, where we are right now, in this fallen world that we live in. This is where we begin our pilgrimage. But our pilgrimage, its destination is the world to come, or heaven, when we are in the fullness of God's presence. And this is where we experience eternal joy and blessedness in the presence of God. As the psalmist says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So our journey is taking us from this place that we are in right now and within this world that we live in that is filled with sin and misery and that has fallen, to our eternal estate in heaven with God. The new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. So communion with God is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. God Himself is our blessedness and He is our reward. Brothers and sisters, our pilgrimage, our journey, has a destination, and it is to be face to face with the living God. That's where we're journeying towards. The psalmist in Psalm 121 is on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And he's on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because he is responding to God's call for worship, for God's call for fellowship. In fact, the superscription, which is just above the text, in your Bibles, you could probably look just above where it says 121, and it's going to say a song of ascents. And so what that is telling us is that this psalm, this song, S-O-N-G, is a song that would have been sang by pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, on their way to the temple in Jerusalem for worship. So during the periods of the first and second temple, all Jewish males were required to appear in the temple at Jerusalem for the three annual festivals that they would have. Those festivals are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so during these times, all Jewish males were required to travel from wherever they were in the region three times a year to the temple in Jerusalem, where they would offer sacrifices and where they would gather together for the worship of God. So this was a joyous pilgrimage. It was something that they would look forward to. Like, we're going to get together with our fellow Jews, and we are going to worship God in His holy temple. And so the hills to which the psalmist, his eyes are lifted up, he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. The hills that his eyes are lifted up to are the place where God abides in His temple. This is where God is located, and He's responding to a call for worship. He's being summoned to enter into God's temple and enjoy fellowship with God. So the psalmist is traveling in the right direction. He's moving toward God. He is answering God's call to worship. Now, often in the Hebrew Bible, the setting of one's eyes upon someone or something, it implies that there is an intense longing. So in the book of Genesis, we're told that whenever Potiphar's wife, whenever she wanted to sleep or have sexual relations with Joseph, that she set her eyes upon Joseph. Okay. Now we use a similar figure of speech in the English language. Like, whenever two people are attracted to one another, we will say that they have eyes for one another. Or if someone has, you know, they're desiring a promotion at work, then we will say that that person has their eyes on that job. Or if they want to purchase a new house, they have eyes on that house, or they have eyes on that vehicle. The point is that our eyes set themselves upon what we desire. So our heart longs for something. There's a desire. There's this intense longing within the heart. And so then our eyes get cast or set upon that thing which we desire. And then our body moves in that direction. Now, aimlessness and drift characterize so much of the believer's life because their eyes are set on the things of this world. Things that are fleeting and things that will offer temporary happiness at best, but never deep, profound, solid joy. Because the things of this world are fading away and they can't offer that kind of happiness and joy. And so, church, we have to resist the temptation to set our eyes on the things of this world for our ultimate happiness. That's shaky ground. They're too transient. They're fleeting. There is no, you know, ultimate hope in the things of this world. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18 to look for things unseen. And so, and here the Greek verb that he uses to look it for things, or I'm sorry, the Greek word that he uses for look, it suggests this intense gaze upon something. Now, this does seem paradoxical that we're supposed to look with our eyes intently on things that are unseen. So stare at what you can't see. That seems very, very paradoxical. But for Christian pilgrims who are, you know, journeying and pursuing a life that we can't see with the natural eye, but are pursuing with faith, doing so in faith, it gives us the initiative that we need to continue moving onward and upward toward that which we cannot see. So to truly understand this psalm, we must be able to feel the psalmist's sense of longing. So he's likely been traveling for several days now. He's tired and he's weary. And then he looks up and he sees Jerusalem. There it is. I lift my eyes to the hills. And he looks and he sees his destination. And so it instigates within him this sense of longing. Like, okay, we're almost there. He's excited. His destination is in view. only a little bit further, but then the anxiety sets in. I mean, what if I can't finish this last leg? What if I can't make it all the way? It seems most likely that the opening words of this psalm, "I lift my eyes to the hills," express the feelings of a weary traveler who has now, he's caught sight of his destination, but there is the sense of this arduous final ascent, maybe very, very difficult for him. And he begins to feel the weight of the challenge. I mean, will I be able to actually finish the journey? Will I be able to, you know, complete my race? Now, we will often abandon our previous intentions of, you know, coming to church on Sunday morning because, you know, we wake up a little late or we wake up and we're tired. We don't want to have to fight with the kids to get them dressed. There's a lot of yard work to do. And so, look, we'll find reasons to, you know, not come to Sunday morning worship. It's really, really easy for us to find reasons to not be here on Sunday morning and to worship God in His holy temple and to come to the house of God and worship Him with our brothers and sisters. Could you imagine if we had to travel several days and that we had to, you know, cross dangerous and rugged terrain, and then when we get toward the end of our journey, then we've got to climb a mountain to get to the house of worship? Then we would, I mean, there are some, you know, real reasons to just abandon the journey and to not come. So we need to be conscious that not only of the psalmist of his strong desire to get to the house of God, but we also need to be conscious of his weariness and his fear of not being able to finish strong. Many worshipers had to travel a great distance to get to Jerusalem, several days and even more for some. So he's excited, but he's tired as well. And also the mountains the mountains are symbolic of the difficulty and the danger that is surrounding him. So he sees the mountains, he's excited about where he's going, he's motivated, and yet at the same time, his body is weary from the travels, and he recognizes that to get from here to there means that he's going to have to cross a very, very dangerous expanse of land. And so there's anxiety. I don't know if we'll be able to make it. So close, but will we actually be able to finish? And so he asked the question, from where does my help come? What? That's a good question, huh? You see it like, man, that's where I want to be. And my body is weak. This is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And I'm really, really anxious about not being able to reach my destination. Yeah, I know that's what anxiety is, right? Like, you have a goal that you want to achieve, and you realize that there are threats to you being able to achieve what it is that you want. And so anxiety sets in. You may not realize that. You may just think, well, I feel anxious. But I guarantee you, if you trace back your anxiety, there's some objective that you're pursuing. And conscious or not, and there are perceived threats to you being able to reach your goal. And so he's anxious. But he asks the question, okay, so from where will my help come from? And it's a good question, and he is rightly aware of his need for help. He's tired. He's got a mountain to climb. And in between him and this mountain, it lies much danger. And he knows that he's not going to make it without some kind of assistance. Now, sadly, you know, even when we're wise enough to realize our need for help, we foolishly seek it out in all the wrong places. We mistakenly put our confidence in the wrong things. We mistakenly put our confidence in the things of this world to help us overcome the things of this world. We use worldly means to overcome worldly problems. And so we look to things like money to give us security. We mistakenly believe that having the right amount of money in our savings account or the right amount of money in our retirement accounts will make us secure. More savvy investors will think, okay, well, they realize that a lot of that money will get eaten up by inflation. And so, you know what? I'm a more savvy investor in that. And so they think that having the right real estate portfolio will give them financial security. They're the smart ones, right? So they're protecting themselves from market downturns. Well, guess what? Real estate markets crash as well, too. And look, I encourage all of you to make good investments, to save money, to plan for retirement. Y'all know that I used to be a commercial banker before I was a pastor. So look, I encourage you to be financially savvy and to be, smart with your money. But at the same time, I would want to, tell you that you would be fooling yourselves if you think or if you thought that, doing these things will ensure your financial well-being, because they won't. What about education? Others think that having the right degree from the right school will ensure our success. And so we heavily invest into our education. We beat it into our kids' heads. Hey, you've got to do well in school. You got to make good grades. You got to get a college degree, and it needs to be from the right school. And we drill that into our kids' heads. And look, I'm for education. In fact, I would say that, education is a good thing, and it's almost certainly better to be educated than not educated. But a good education does not guarantee success professionally, relationally, or in any other way. I mean, because none of us know exactly what the economy is going to do 5, 10, or 20 years from now. And so we don't have any assurance of what professions will be in high demand in 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now. There are just too many variables. I used to study economics, so again, I like talking about this, but and I kind of want to scare you a little bit so that you're not putting your confidence in these things. Look, others will put their trust in the government and politics and in politicians. And so the thought is, if we can just get the right guy in the White House or in the State House or in any other position of power, well, then, things are going to be, they're going to be good. They'll be better. And so people become consumed with politics, thinking that, they'll be able to secure their future through, through governmental policy. And look, political involvement is a good thing, and I would encourage political involvement. And I suspect that, especially for those of you who have come here from a communist state, I suspect that you probably have a great appreciation for the democratic ideals that this country at least aspires to. We don't always live up to them, but at least aspires to. So if you're a U.S. citizen, then I would encourage you to exercise your right to vote and to lobby your representatives and to, advocate for the things that matter to you, that are important. I would definitely encourage that you do that, but don't put your trust, your ultimate confidence in politics or in politicians or in the government doing the right thing. Because here's the deal, even the best, most noblest governments will pass away. The governments of this world, none of them will last forever. The kingdoms of men will fade away. None will last forever. Look at Rome. I mean, Rome was an impressive state. Is Rome here anymore? No. God is the only reliable source for help for the spiritual journey, because he is the creator and he is the governor of all that exists. And so when the psalmist cast his eyes toward the hills and he says, I've got this, you know, arduous journey ahead of me and there's much danger and I'm afraid that I won't make it and I need help. Where am I going to get my help from? You know what? Well, I'm going to trust that the God who called me to worship, the God who told me to come to Jerusalem, who put the temple on the hill in Jerusalem, and the God who created the hill is the God who will get me there. The one who called me is the one who is able to bring me there. As Paul tells the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You know, what the Lord has made, he has control over. And so we need to be looking toward the hills with the eyes of faith. There will always be, you know, some perceived difficulty standing between us and our eternal destiny. I mean, God has not promised us just a carefree stroll into his presence, into heaven. There's going to be much difficulty along the way, and we should expect that. However, God is ready to help us in our pilgrimage and to overcome whatever obstacles that may be, you know, between us and our eternal destiny. The obvious theme of this psalm is that the Lord is the pilgrim's keeper. That word keeper was used 6 times between verses 3 and 8. A keeper is someone who takes responsibility and carefully watches over someone or something. So the innkeeper is someone who takes responsibility for the inn and watches over it. A housekeeper is someone who takes responsibility for the house and watches over the house. A record keeper is someone who takes responsibility for the records and watches over the records. When God confronted Cain after he killed his brother Abel, Cain told God that he was not his brother's keeper. He was telling God, I am not responsible for my brother's whereabouts, and I'm not responsible for his well-being. So what kind of keeper is God? Now, the psalmist tells us that he is a vigilant keeper. And to be vigilant means to keep careful watch for danger or for difficulties. That's what it means to be vigilant. It means to be aware, and it means to keep careful watch over whatever it is that has been entrusted to you, and to be watching out for any danger and any difficulties for that which has been entrusted to you. God is a vigilant keeper of his pilgrim people. And so God is always watching over you. He is always watching over that which belongs to him. The psalmist tells us that he neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's watching over you regardless of whether you are coming in or you are going out. He's watching over you now, and he will watch over you until you reach your destination, and even beyond that into eternity. You know, the reason why God can prevent his people from slipping and from falling away is because he is attentive to their every step. Look, you have never taken a step, and you never will take a step that God is not watching over, that he does not know beforehand, and that he is not presently watching over. He watches over your every step. And the reason why God can prevent his people from... I'm sorry. I've already actually said that, but let me say this, because I told you that God watches over your every step, and that he is able to prevent you from falling away. But I don't want to suggest that the psalmist is saying that you will never stumble. And in fact, we know from other scriptures and from personal experience that that can't be true. I mean, we often stumble and even fall, but that's not what the psalmist is getting at. He's saying that he will prevent you from misstepping so badly that you are unable to complete your pilgrimage, that you will fall away totally. So God may not completely keep you from falling away, but God will keep you from falling away completely. Does that make sense? God is always watching over his people. Always. And for every potential threat as well. He's vigilant. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So God has one of his all-seeing eyes on you and on me, watching over us. And then he has the other eye on every potential threat. Every potential danger. One eye on us, the other eye on every potential threat. Anything that could come between us and our eternal destiny. And so God cannot be, he can't be snuck up on. And he can't be surprise attacked. And that is to our benefit, because as the psalmist says, that God is our shade on our right hand. You know, at first I thought that it was odd for the psalmist to say that God is protecting his pilgrims from the sun and the moon. That seemed like kind of like an odd statement, right? I mean, the sun, I can understand. So the sun's rays can zap your energy and they can harm you. But I mean, the moonlight can't harm you. What the psalmist is doing is he's using a literary device, which is called a parallelism. And what he's saying is that regardless of if it's a danger that comes by day or if it's a danger that comes by night, God has got it under control. He is watching over you all the time. So he is watching over you as you go about your day, and he is watching over you as you sleep. He is always watching over you. You know, and being reminded and being assured of God's protective presence, it gives us the confidence that we need to keep pushing forward. I mean, this is really the whole point of the psalm. If you don't get anything else, get this, that this psalm, it's meant to be an encouragement to the weary and the anxious traveler. For those pilgrims who are making their pilgrimage in this world, seeking to walk along the path of obedience, that are pursuing God, and yet, you know, are feeling weary and are feeling anxious, and I don't know if I'll be able to make it to the end. This psalm is an encouragement to you, to that person. And the exhortation is to just keep pressing on, to just keep trusting God, and that God will see you through. He'll bring you all the way through. And you know what? Look, we need fellow pilgrims to help us see how God is actively helping us along the way, how he keeps us from danger. And, you know, we need these words of assurance that that come from other believers and spiritually mature leaders that tell us, hey, look, just keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. Just one step at a time. You know, these can be words of great comfort. Let me ask you, are any of you familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, the book? Anybody else familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, so anyhow, it was a book that was written by, it's actually a Christian allegory. And it was written by a man by the name of John Bunyan in 1668. John Bunyan was imprisoned for religious persecution. And that's whenever he wrote this allegory, is whenever he was in prison. But the allegory's protagonist, his name is Christian. And after receiving a revelation from God, he begins his pilgrimage out of his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, which is symbolic for this world, to the Celestial City, which is symbolic for heaven. So Christian receives a revelation from God, and he begins making his pilgrimage out of the City of Destruction to the Celestial City. And there he encounters many, many detours and many difficulties along the way. But what makes the story so interesting is the different characters that he encounters as he's making his pilgrimage. And really, Christian's the success of his pilgrimage is largely determined by or dependent upon the people that these characters that he encounters along the way, because he receives much encouragement and much discouragement from these different characters. So, for instance, there's a part in the story whenever Christian comes to a place called the Palace Beautiful. Okay, now the Palace Beautiful is sitting on top of a hill called the Hill of Difficulty. Now, the Palace Beautiful is representative of, it's a place of, it's like a pit stop. It's a place of rest for pilgrims who are on their way to the celestial city. Now, Christian gets to, he comes to the Palace Beautiful. It's a place of rest, but he receives a word of discouragement from two characters named Mistrust and Timorous. And they tell Christian that there are lions that are circling the Palace Beautiful. And so that he won't actually be able to get to the Palace Beautiful without being devoured by the lions. Now, thankfully, the house porter counters their counsel of fear by telling Christian that, yes, there are lions around the palace, but they're chained. They're chained up, and really they're just there to test your faith. That's it. And so he receives this word of encouragement from the house porter. Watchful is his name. And so ultimately, because he receives this word of encouragement from Watchful, he's able to actually enter into the Palace Beautiful, and he receives the rest and the refreshment that he needs in order to continue on his journey to the celestial city. I use that illustration because the psalmist that from Psalm 121, he is blessed to have fellow pilgrims affirm his trust in the Lord because they elaborate on the reliability of God's protection. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but there's actually a change in pronouns that began in verse 3. So it was, I lift my eyes, or from where does my help come? But then beginning in verse 3, it's, he will not let your foot be moved, and he who keeps you will not slumber. So there's more than just one pilgrim. This is a dialogue between more than one person. Do you get that? So at the outset of the psalm, the first psalmist, he expresses his desire. I lift my eyes to the hills. And then he begins to question, okay, well, where does my help come from? And then he says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But then beginning in verse 3, and then through the rest of the psalm, we have someone else. We have a fellow pilgrim who is assuring him of the Lord's continual protection. So imagine this. You've got the psalmist, he sees the hills. Almost there. All right. I see Jerusalem. I see the temple. Got a long way to go. Where's my help going to come from? And then he begins to tell and preach himself, my help comes from the Lord, from the maker of heaven and earth. And then you got another pilgrim who hears that and then who chimes in. Yeah, he who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. Yeah, he who keeps you will ensure that you get to that place. And so I want to encourage all of you this morning to both seek out and to be this voice of encouragement to your fellow pilgrims. Because look, here's the deal. The Christian life, our pilgrimage is not a solo pilgrimage. We're not making this journey by ourselves. The Christian life is not made to be lived in isolation. We're to live the Christian life in the context of a faithful community. And so we are making this pilgrimage together with one another. And so these words of encouragement are are necessary both for us personally. Like, I need to hear these words of encouragement. I need my wife, and I need you, I need Jeff, and I need Meow, and I need y'all to remind me of you know, God's continued protection over me personally, and I need to be reaffirming these same professions of faith to you. Yes, that the Lord is watching over us. And as we encourage one another, then we lift one another up, and we, you know, and we enable and build up the body of Christ so that we're able to continue to make this journey together as faithful pilgrims. And so I want to conclude by saying that the Lord will protect his faithful pilgrims from every danger, and that he will bring us into our heavenly home safely, because he is keeping us. He is watching over us. And the mountains that we face, they may be great, but the maker of those mountains, our maker, is greater. And look, our problems may be overwhelming, but God's protection is always available. Stumbles are inevitable, but God's help is inexhaustible. And as we lift our eyes to the hills and we see the challenges that are before us, look, let us remember that we're making this journey with other pilgrims, other faithful pilgrims, and they're there to remind us that our help comes from the Lord. And this gives us the assurance that he will keep us until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your call to worship. And Lord, we're thankful that those whom you call, that you justify, that those whom you justify, that you sanctify, and that those who you sanctify, Lord, that you glorify. So, Lord, I thank you that we can trust that you are watching over us, that you are keeping us, that you will never leave us nor abandon us, and that this journey that we are on is not a journey that we're making by ourselves, that you are with us, and that you have given us other faithful pilgrims to come alongside us and to give us encouragement, and to build us up so that we can continue in our journey, and so that ultimately we can come into the fullness of your presence, and then we can experience the blessing of being with you face to face in your unmediated presence. And Lord, I want to lift up those who are discouraged. Lord, those who are anxious, who are struggling and seriously questioning whether or not that they will be able to continue on, if they will be able to continue to walk along the path of obedience. Lord, I pray that they would receive this as a word of encouragement from you. Lord, that it would strengthen their hands and their feeble knees, Lord, and that they would receive the renewed vigor that they need to be able to continue to follow you and to walk along the path of righteousness, and ultimately that each and every one of us who are in your hand, and Lord, we know that those whom are in your hand, that they cannot be snatched away. Your grace is sovereign. And so we rely upon your sovereign grace and your perfect love to bring us into our eternal destiny, where there is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.